is God. It is He who made us.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Yeah. It's beautiful up here. We all look colorful. Yeah. So I'll be reading Titus 3 from verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn the divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Thank you, Emmanuel. Let's pray, shall we, as we turn to God's word. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for all of your blessings to us, including the blessing of your inspired word. Give us ears to hear and speak to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to picture the best shower that you've ever stepped into. Maybe you were really muddy and mucky and cold. You know the kind of cold that's like chilled to the bone? You're really cold. But then you step into this massively powerful, hot, steaming shower. It's like crashing over your head. And you just stand there. Isn't it amazing? And all of the mud just kind of slides off you. And the cold on the inside starts to turn to, it's like you're coming alive inside. Have you got that picture? The best shower you could ever step into? Take a mental snapshot of that picture, because that's going to help us to understand what God has done for those of us who are trusting in Him. And it's similar to what King Charis did for Precious. Do you remember that story we've been telling over the last few weeks of Precious, who's a filthy orphan who grew up on a rubbish dump? But then he's saved by a kind king. And do you remember he has this power shower? He steps into this shower. And it's amazing because all of the grime just washes off him and swirls away down the plug hole. And when he catches a glimpse of himself in the mirror, it's like he's a new person. He's been washed. He's been made new. He's been given new clothes and a new life. And so he begins to live like a prince. You see, for Precious, what had been done for him completely changed the way that he then lived. And the same is true for us, those of us who have been rescued by King Jesus. What has been done for us completely changes how we then live. The good news of Jesus causes us to live really good lives. That's been a massive theme in the book of Titus. Today we're coming to the end. This is our last week in the book of Titus. We've had a good time here over the last 4 or 5 weeks. And we've seen this massive theme of doing what is good. The importance as Christians to do good, to live really good lives. It's not how we are saved, but it is what we are saved for. Doing what is good, it is not the way in which we get rescued by the king, but it is a result of having been rescued by the king. We are called to live like Jesus. Jesus really cares about us living really good lives. And we see that again here in our chapter, chapter 3. The first couple of verses, and then towards the end of the chapter as well, we get these commands, these examples of what it looks like to live really good lives. So in verse 1 and 2, we see something of what it looks like to live good lives towards outsiders. Take a look down in chapter 3 and verse 1. Remember, this is Paul writing to Titus and telling Titus what to teach the people that he's teaching. And he says to Titus, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do what is good, whatever is good. Jesus teaches that anyone who has a position of authority has been given that authority by God. That's helpful for us to remember, particularly with everything that is going on in the world at the moment. It's a really important principle that ultimately anyone who's been given a position of authority has been given that authority by God. And therefore, as Christians, we really should be model citizens. There are exceptions to that. There are reasons why it's sometimes right not to be obedient towards those in authority. If those in authority are teaching us to do or telling us to do something that is against God's rules, then God is a higher authority. But in general terms, our default position should be one of obedience to those in positions of authority, whether that be governments or parents, teachers, bosses, even when that's not easy. Even when we disagree, even when they're being unfair. Be subject to rulers and authorities. Be obedient. Do whatever is good. And verse 2, we're called to slander no one. Again, that's a really timely thing, isn't it? With everything that's going on, perhaps with those in positions of authority. We're told to be careful in the way that we use our tongues. Our tongues can be knives. We all know that. Knives that cause real damage to other people. We can speak in a way which is designed to damage another person, but not if you're a believer in Jesus. Not even if the person deserves it. Not even if, well, it's only on social media, I don't really know them. Not even if everyone else is speaking badly about someone else. Paul says, and Jesus says to us, slander no one. Instead, verse 2, we are to be peaceable. Do you know anyone who's always up for a scrap? Do you know the kind of person who's just always up for a fight, whether it be a physical fight or like an argument of some kind? Some of you are looking at each other. I won't make any comments. But that's not what we're to be if we are peaceable people. It's the opposite of that. Those who actually try to diffuse situations rather than always up for a fight. Those, verse 2, who are considerate. We're not thinking too much of ourselves, but rather thinking of others. We're the type of drivers who let other people out, even when we're in traffic and we're going to be late. Courteous. A life that is marked by gentleness towards others. There at the end of verse 2, gentleness. Gentleness. When you see gentleness in someone, that's a really beautiful thing, isn't it? In fact, this whole description of what it looks like to live a good life, verse 1 and 2, is a really beautiful kind of life. And again, it strikes me that this is just Jesus all over. Look again. Doesn't this describe Jesus? Someone who's subject to rulers and authorities. Jesus was not a political rebel in the way that the Jews had hoped. Lots of the Jews had hoped that he would be a bit of a someone who upsets the government. Even though he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and yet he came and he recognized Caesar's authority over tax, for example. Or even at his trial, even if it was an unfair trial, he acknowledged that Pilate had been given authority by God. Instead of being a rebel, he was, verse 1, ready to do whatever is good. I mean, that's just a perfect description of Jesus, isn't it? Think about his life here on earth. There's a lovely phrase in Acts chapter 10. I think it's Peter speaking about Jesus, and he describes Jesus as someone who went about doing good. Isn't that lovely? Wouldn't you love that to describe you? Someone who went about doing what was good. It's just like that's the thing that he did. That was what he was known for. Whatever circumstance he found himself in, whatever situation arose in front of him, Jesus just always knew, and he was always prepared to do the right thing, the good thing. Here's something good, church family. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what that means is that Jesus is still this today. He is still ready to do what is good. As we come to him in prayer, we know that he is a God who not only is in control over all things and has power over all things, but will always give us what is good, even when it doesn't feel like it. Jesus is ready to do what is good. He only does what is good because he is good. He is someone who slandered no one. He wasn't shy of using strong words, but it was never nasty or unnecessary. Even when he was betrayed, you know, he called Judas friend. When he was provoked and spat upon and hit and mocked, yet he did not open his mouth. He was silent. He never used his tongue as a knife. He was peaceable. Think of the ways in which Jesus calmly removed himself from a particular area when things were getting a bit hot. He wasn't running away. He's not a coward. When it came time to confront the devil, that ultimate confrontation, when that was needed, he ran straight towards Jerusalem. But think of how many times when, you know, people came looking for a fight, looking for a scrap, trying to trip him up. And what did Jesus do? He just, with a wise answer, just diffused the situation. It's peaceable, considerate, always thinking of others, gentle, someone who's tender and caring towards fragile people. Is that how you think of Jesus in his interactions with you today? As you come to him as a child of God, do you see him as someone who is gentle and kind? Oh, there's a lovely phrase I read yesterday in Luke chapter 15. I'm trying to remember it. Luke chapter 15, at the start there, it says, the sinners and the tax collectors drew near to Jesus to hear him. Sinners and tax collectors drew near to Jesus. And it struck me as I read that yesterday. What an amazing thing that though Jesus is the King of Kings and the Holy God, the one who is pure and perfect and like a consuming fire cannot stand sin, and yet his character was so gentle and kind that sinners and tax collectors felt that they could draw near to him. That's the kind of person that hung out with Jesus because he's gentle and kind. Doesn't that give you great confidence today? No matter what it was that ruined your week, no matter what sin we are struggling with, Jesus is gentle towards us. What an amazing God. And he is our model of then how we should live a good life towards outsiders. And not just outsiders, but also towards other believers. So at the end of the chapter, verse 13, Titus is told, do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything that they need. And Titus is told to practically support these brothers. I think they were probably involved in mission work, or you know, they were who are involved in the gospel work. This is one of the reasons we've had this appeal today for Alex and Susanna. It's appropriate for us to give as we can towards those who are doing gospel work. And it's not just Titus. This is a command for all of us. So look at verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Does anyone here want to waste their life? Anyone want to waste their life? You're not up for what? Of course not. We all want something to show for our life, right? We want to be able to say, yes, I've had a productive day, a productive week, a productive life. In our modern age, productivity is a big deal. Do you know how many apps there are in the App Store? Productivity apps in the App Store? Any guesses? I don't know either, but there's over 2,000. 2,000. It's hard to say exactly what is a productivity app, but 2,000 apps to help us to make the most of our time and to get as much stuff done as we possibly can. But is that the kind of productivity that God cares about? I tend to think of productivity, I don't know if you're like me, I tend to think of productivity in terms of like ticking stuff off a list. I've got some of those apps. I love it. There's one called Todoist. And when you tick the thing, it even goes whoosh. And then when you've done five, it gives you a little badge and you're like, yes, I've done five tasks. I think I tend to think of productivity in terms of getting stuff done. But notice here how productivity is defined. Productivity is about doing what is good, right? Verse 14, look again. It is only by doing good that we avoid living unproductive lives. You see that? They have to devote themselves to doing what is good so that they don't live unproductive lives. So the output that really matters to God is doing what is good. That's the measure of a productive life. Living God's ways. Doing good to others. Providing for urgent needs. Living in a way that makes the gospel attractive. That's the kind of stuff that's been talked about in the book of Titus. That's the kind of good life that we're called to live. And so that's the kind of stuff that we should be aiming to churn out. If we want productivity, that's the kind of things we should be aiming for. This is how God measures fruitfulness, not on how much stuff we're able to do, but on how much good we're able to do. And so what that means is that even if you have a very limited capacity, if you have a limited capacity to be productive in the ways that the world defines productivity, actually you have great capacity to be productive in the eyes of God. In whatever you can or can't do, God has called you to live a good life as you have opportunity. And if you are someone who does what is good with what God has given you, then that really is a productive life. Perhaps we need to rethink how we measure our fruitfulness and usefulness. Especially if, like me, you're influenced by sort of Western individualistic culture. I think we've got a lot to learn from other cultures represented here in the room, which are more kind of community-focused, more people-focused and time-rich, where doing right by the person in front of you at the time is much more important than getting to the end of your to-do list. I think that my desire to get stuff done can actually get in the way of me doing good to others. Things like, oh, sorry, I can't chat right now, or no, I'm not going to be able to help out with that. I've got too much to do. And of course, it can be necessary to carve out time to do particular things. But I wonder if sometimes, for the sake of what I think is productive, I pass up on what God says is actually productive. It's a frequent prayer of mine that I would be unhurried and interruptible. Wouldn't it be great if we were able to live each day just ready to do whatever is good as God provides the opportunity, as he brings things across our path, and that we would measure how productive we have been based on how much good we've been able to do. And once again, this is Jesus. Jesus is someone who is devoted to doing what is good. Someone who provided for urgent needs, whether it be bread for those who are hungry and away from home, whether it be wine for the party where they'd run out of wine, whether it be sight for the blind or calm in the storm or health for the sick or life to the dead or forgiveness of sins. That is the most urgent need that all of us have. And that is what Jesus came to provide for through his death on the cross. And once again, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday,
today, and forever.
And what that means is that Jesus, our Lord Jesus, is still devoted to doing what is good. He is still the one who provides for urgent needs. What a good God we come to. And this is the good life that we're called to live. Notice verse 14. This is not optional. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. It's not half-hearted. They are to devote themselves. But it's something that does take some learning. They must learn how to devote themselves. So how? How are we to learn to devote ourselves to doing what is good? The answer is in verse 8. Take a look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. What is? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Do you see the answer? How is it that people will devote themselves to doing what is good? As Titus stresses these things, as he stresses this trustworthy saying, we will be devoted to doing what is good as Titus teaches something. These things, which he says in verse 8, are excellent and profitable for everyone. Do you get what he's saying? If you teach these things, that will have a profitable outcome, that will lead to good living. This is what we've seen throughout the book of Titus, that it's healthy teaching which leads to good living. So what are these things that Titus is to stress? What is this trustworthy saying that is going to help us to live such a good life? Well, it's all the stuff that comes in the verses before verse 8. In fact, verse 4 to 7... in the original language, is just one long sentence, verse 4 to 7. And the context for that good news is set in verse 3. So look down at verse 3. In fact, could you read this out with me if you've got a Bible in front of you? Because this is a reality for all of us at one time, and maybe some of us still. So read with me verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Isn't that such a stark contrast to the kind of good living that we're called to in verses 1 and 2? Instead of being obedient, we were disobedient. Instead of being peaceable and considerate and gentle, instead we lived in malice and envy. And don't we just see this everywhere in our world amongst those who are not following the Lord Jesus? This thing of being hated and hating, just hatred butting up against hatred, whether that be in conflicts that rage across the globe or things like, did you see on the news this week there was a nurse who I think received some compensation after having to quit her job following just a horrible case of bullying and someone who just said, I don't like you, and so I'm going to treat you really badly. Hatred against hatred. Or maybe it's family breakdowns that we think about, or road rage, or any number of examples of just hatred towards one another. You know, it's impossible to love like Jesus until you know the love of Jesus. And so verse 3 was our reality. It seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? Pretty extreme. And it might not have been obvious or dramatic, but verse 3 really does describe our life without Jesus. We were foolish and deceived and enslaved and in malice and envy. It's pretty nasty, isn't it? How foolish we are to look back fondly on our former way of life. Like the rescued Israelites, They've just been rescued from Egypt and slavery in Egypt. And what's the first thing they do? Oh, it was all right in Egypt. We had cucumbers. It was great. Let's go back. Or like Precious. Do you remember Precious? Once he was saved from the dump, what did he find himself doing? He went back and he tried to sellotape that chain back around his ankle. What was he doing? Do you ever find yourself dredging up memories and reliving former sin? I'm sure we all do this. Thinking about the way that we lived back in the day and thinking, oh, good times. Was it good times? Was it really good times? We thought that we were living well, but the Bible says we were foolish and deceived. We thought that we were free, just doing whatever we wanted, but the Bible makes clear we were enslaved by passions and pleasures. That wasn't the good life. If we are seeing clearly, there is no way in which we would ever want to go back to that kind of way of living because it's awful. But praise God, that's not the end of the story. What happened next? Verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Despite the fact that we were evil and disobedient to him, God our Savior is kind and he is loving. And that kindness and love appeared, came to light in the person of our Lord Jesus, through whom he saved us. Verse 5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. But first, before we get to that, I've missed a part, so we need to go back. He saved us, verse 5, the beginning of verse 5, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. I was getting excited by that shower again. We're going to get to the shower in a minute. But before we get to the shower, how are we saved? What is the basis on what we are saved? Verse 5, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Without a personal relationship with God, it is impossible to actually do anything righteous. And so that cannot be the basis on which we are saved. If you have not yet been saved by God, if you have not yet been saved from a verse 3 kind of life, you will not be saved by doing good things, because before you are saved, it is impossible to actually do anything that is truly good. And so your only hope is a hope of God's mercy, verse 5. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He helps the helpless. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He chooses to save those who could never save themselves. This is our God. So stop trying to be saved by doing righteous things. Simply ask for his help. Receive his help. Do you know, if you are trusting God today, that is only because of his mercy. Praise God. Hallelujah. We did not save ourselves. He saved us. And here's where I jumped the gun. But how did he save us? In what way? The second part of verse 5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Here's the question. What have we been saved from? If you're a follower of Jesus today, what have you been saved from? You can answer that question. What have you been saved? Say again? Death, yeah. Sin, yeah.
Hell.
Yeah. We've been saved from all of those things, right? I think we often think of it in terms of we're saved from the righteous punishment of God that we deserved for our wrath. So we know that because of our sin, we deserve hell. We deserve death. And Jesus, through his death on the cross, has paid the price for us so that we are saved from hell and we can go to heaven. Praise God. Isn't that amazing? But we're also saved from sin, as Lisa said. We're saved not just from the penalty of sin, but we're saved from the verse 3 kind of life that we were talking about. Do you see the logic here in this text? It's important for us to get it. Verse 3, look down. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved, etc., etc., etc. But through the kindness and love of God our Savior, he has saved us. He has saved us from that kind of life. And look at the role of the Holy Spirit in that. What does the Holy Spirit do? Verse 5. There's washing, there's rebirth, and there's renewal. So when Precious was saved, that involved being set free from his from the chain, that involved being picked up out of the dump and taken to the palace, but it also involved the power shower. It involved a new set of clothes and a new life. The Holy Spirit washes us and renews us, and it really is a power shower. Look at verse 6. The Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus is the one who breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It is through the person of Jesus and through his saving work on the cross that God sends his Holy Spirit. And he does so abundantly, generously. It's not, have you ever been in a really disappointing shower? Like the first time you step into that shower and it's just like... I'm going to have to be here for like 3/4 of an hour to get wet. That's not what it is. The Holy Spirit is like it's like standing after under the Niagara Falls or something. This bounteous, abundant blessing of the Holy Spirit poured out on us generously. Think again. Get that mental picture in your mind from the start of the talk. That feeling of the best power shower you've ever stepped into. And all of the coldness of those insides warming up and the muck being washed off. That is what God has done for you in Jesus. He hasn't just saved you from hell. He has done that for you. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on you. You've been washed clean and your cold insides have been brought to life. You've been made alive, made new, reborn. This is what baptism symbolizes. If you're trusting God, by the way, and you haven't been baptized, you should get baptized. Because baptism is a visible sign of what has happened to you spiritually. You have been washed, you have been reborn, and you have been raised to life. And what a life this now is. He saved us so that, verse 7, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We have been justified by grace, praise God. Through the undeserved kindness of Jesus, he has taken on all of our unrighteousness, paid for it on the cross, so that we are declared righteous, praise God. And now we are heirs. We are a family with this sure and certain hope of living forever with the Lord. Won't that be good? See what God has done. Notice Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved here. The Father has shown his kindness and his love, saving us through the work of his Son, our Lord Jesus, through whom he has poured out his Holy Spirit on us abundantly, washing and renewing us. We've been saved from a bad life and saved to a new life, a really good life. And this is why we should live a good life. This is how we can live a good life, because what God has done in saving us. And so, verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things. These are the things you are to stress. The more that Precious understood of what King Carrot had done for him, the more he threw himself into living like his new dad. And as we understand the wonder of our salvation, what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to, that is when we will devote ourselves to doing what is good. And so Titus is told, stress these things. This healthy teaching will lead to good living. Avoid unhealthy teaching, like the stuff mentioned in verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, arguments, quarrels. This is the kind of empty popcorn teaching, which he says, verse 9, is unprofitable and useless. It's food that doesn't lead to anything good. And verse 10 and 11, if there's someone causing division because their words or behavior go against this healthy teaching, then try to correct them a couple of times, but after that, have nothing to do with them because that's going to cause harm and not health. What people need if they're going to live good lives is healthy teaching. That is the truth that transforms. Not lopsided or unbalanced teaching, not works without grace or grace without works, but rather the full, rich glory of the gospel, both justification, that God declares us righteous through the sin-bearing death of his Son, and also regeneration, that God makes us righteous through the indwelling power of his Spirit. That is the truth that transforms. And so that's the truth that we need to keep teaching one another, and that's the truth that we need to keep coming under. Maybe this week, every time you have a shower, hopefully there'll be a few opportunities for you to do this. And every time you have a shower this week, and as you stand under the hot power shower washing you clean, let that serve as a reminder of what God has done for you if you're trusting in Jesus. You've been washed. You've been reborn. You've been made alive. And so every time you step out of that shower, may you step out into the new life that God has saved you to. And may it remind you to keep coming to Jesus, to keep hearing from Jesus, because he is the truth that transforms. He is the one who lived a good life and died the worst of deaths so that we might be rescued and washed and renewed and ourselves live a good life until he returns. Let's ask for his help in that, shall we? Our Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your great kindness and love, for your mercy through which we are saved, justified, made righteous in your sight, and made righteous by the work of your Holy Spirit poured out generously on us. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you for your kindness. Forgive us for the times in which we look back to our former way of life as if that was good. Help us to see it for what it is, bad. Thank you that you've called us to a good life. And by your Spirit, would you fill us and renew us and wash us so that we are able to live in obedience to you and your ways. Help us to do that which is really good for the glory of your name and for our own joy, and that others might come to know you as the truly good and wise God. We praise you for all that you've done for us in Jesus. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 We're going to finish our time together by singing a song that we've learned over the last